Scripture this morning comes from Psalm 19. Be looking at verses 1 through 14. If you have your Bibles, or your electronic devices, great. If not, we have it printed for you in the English Standard Version, in the text of bulletin right there. Psalm 19. Look at the whole Psalm, verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. To the choir master, a Psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making simple the wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. God, as we've already prayed this morning, we thank you that you have not left us alone. But Lord, you've given us your church. You've given us, Lord, your word. You've given us your spirit. And we pray now, Lord, that in your church this morning, that we would open your word and by the power of your spirit, you would teach us, that you would be the teacher and preacher here, that you would use this feeble body and this vessel presented here. And Lord, bring your word to us this morning. Through the power of your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin this morning, just a few fun facts about astronomy. As I was thinking about this morning's sermon about how it starts by talking about how the heavens declare the glories of God. It's interesting to think about just how much can be known, how little we know actually about the world around us, especially outer space. And yet how interesting it is just to think about. For example, just a quick thing here. The planet of Saturn, if it was in, you could actually put it in an enormous bathtub, it would float because it is less dense than water. How about this? On the clearest night, and you have to go camping away from Albuquerque to find this, you would probably be able to see 3,000 stars if you counted them all. I'm not sure if anyone actually has ever done that, but probably someone has. But there are actually 100 billion stars in our galaxy alone. We can only see 3,000 of them at night. We talk about the Earth or the Sun, as talked about here in Scriptures in verses 5 and 6, and especially the heat of the Sun. Here are a couple facts about the heat of the Sun. Half a billionth of the energy released by the Sun reaches the Earth. Half a billionth of the energy reaches us. Aren't you glad it's not anything more than that, or less for that matter? Another way to calculate the heat of the sun is this. Where are we? I lost my place. If a piece of the sun the size of a pinhead were to be placed on Earth, you would have to stand at least 90 miles away from it in order to be safe. That's how hot the sun is. And there's other facts that you can probably look up simply just by Googling astronomy facts as I did. But it just goes to show you the amazing the heavens that God has made for us, and the creation that speaks of His glory. This morning I want to talk about that, and I want to talk about how the general revelation of God in the stars leads to the specific or the special revelation of God in the Scriptures, and then how that leads to us and how we digest and use God's word for us. In many ways, this psalm is like the preacher's perfect psalm. It's It kind of has its own points. It flows very regularly. If I was sick this morning, I could have called on any of you men of the church. You could probably easily have done this sermon this morning as well. Let's look at the text. We'll split up in three parts, as I probably referenced. The general revelation of God in verses 1 through 6, the special revelation of God in verses 7 through 11, and then finishing with applying this revelation in verses 12 through 14. First, the general revelation of God. Let me read for you again verses 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The ancients, our ancient forefathers, were tempted to worship nature. Today we tend to explain away nature, as if it was just some sort of cosmic accident. But as one commentator put it, Christians need to be moved to joy and wonder at the thought of the Creator. So when we read verses 1 through 6, when we go outside at a starry night, you just go outside this morning, you look at the clouds and the Sandia Mountains. This is obviously not just limited to the sky. The psalmist talks about the sky, but we all know that all part of creation reveals God together. We can really see the beauty of God's creation as art. So if you think about, just for example, a piece of art, a book, or a painting, or a sculpture, or a song, or pick your favorite piece of art that you like to look at or to enjoy. When we see art, what do? We enjoy it for its beauty. We simply enjoy a book. We enjoy a piece of music. We enjoy a sculpture or a painting. We just enjoy the aesthetic value of it. It's pleasing to the ear, to the eye. I assume good food could also be described this way, as a form of art. That's one of the blessings of being in God's world, is that he has all these amazing the amazing creativity that's expressed in the creation around us. So we enjoy art for its beauty. But we also, when we look at a piece of art, we consider what it tells us about glory. That there's something greater than ourselves. So when we see an amazing sunset, for example, and there are plenty of those in New Mexico. I remember when I was back in Michigan on my vacation, I saw a beautiful sunrise. We don't get the sunrises quite as much here, just simply because that darn mountain is in the way. But I love that darn mountain, so we'll keep it there. But a beautiful sunrise, a beautiful sunset, a storm, a thunderstorm, particularly in this area where you can see it from a long, long ways away. Sadly, sometimes they don't come through town, but you can sometimes just see the beauty of a thunderstorm or the dark clouds, or you see the rays of sunshine falling down from the heavens. It tells us there's something greater than ourselves out there. There's something that is glorious. There's something beyond ourselves that we kind of wish for and hope for. And finally, not only that, but when we look at art, it reveals something about the artist. When you read a book, when you listen to a piece of music, we enjoy a good meal, when you look at a sculpture, it tells us something about the artist. It tells something about his or her attitudes. It talks about where he or she is from, their view of the world, those kinds of things. Well, that's what is happening in verses 1 through 6. General revelation speaks to what God is about. And it's almost like a big song that won't stop. You ever had neighbors, for example, that just played loud, just to music just a little bit too loudly, and it seemed like they just played the same song over and over and over again. And no matter how many times you pounded on the door, they just wouldn't stop. That's how God kind of illustrates, or that's how God uses creation in verses 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, says. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. They gush out speech in verse 2. That pours out speech. It just gushes out like a waterfall. It won't stop. And it's the same tune over and over and over again. The general revelation talks about God's existence. There is a God, and he is glorious. And you are not him. Because you can't create a sunset. You can't create a cloud. You can create pieces of art, but really we're just imitating the great artist himself when we do those kinds of things in a most glorious fashion. God, general revelation tells us about God's existence and his character, but does not tell us how we know him. It's a little bit like looking at a piece of art. If you look at a book, if you read a book, you can tell again about everything about the author, but you don't know how to contact him or her. There's not a phone number at the end of the book, usually, where you can contact this person to talk more about the book or get to know him or her. And married to an artist, I'm glad for that. So general revelation has its limits. It's beautiful. It tells about the existence of God. It tells about that there's something greater than ourselves that's out there. But it doesn't tell us how we get to know this God. This is described in the scriptures in the New Testament, particularly in Romans chapter 1, if you have your Bibles. Turn to me in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Paul does not reference, actually Paul specifically quotes this psalm, I think in Romans chapter 10. But I want to talk about this more general principle in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, beginning in verse 19. I have those places in my Bible where the pages are still sticking together. Paul says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, that is, all men, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature," you could also say his glory, "have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And it continues to describe how the creation speaks to the glory of God, but ultimately does not satisfy God's justice. And how people then were tempted and wound up worshiping the very things, the very creation that God sent to them to tell more about him. If you think about it, it's a little bit like any kind of nonverbal communication. Right? If you're married, if you're single, all of us have families that we interact with, moms and dads, kids, spouses, whatever it is. Even after 22 years of marriage, you would think I would be an expert on my wife's nonverbal cues. Still learning. And she's learning me. Our kids are learning each other. I know for those of you who are single, you're learning more. You continue to learn. I know Marissa, when she teaches, has to watch the nonverbal cues of her kids. They have to watch her. Fill in the blank, wherever it is for you. Right? Nonverbal communication is powerful. There's a lot said in nonverbal communication, but ultimately it can be misinterpreted quite often. And so when your friends and your neighbors who don't know the Lord are often, just, they would say they're atheist or they're agnostic. Deep down inside, Romans chapter 1 tells us that they know God and somehow they're deceiving themselves. That deep down, they're denying the very existence of the one whom they were, who they must know when they go out and outside and they enjoy a hike or a run or when they enjoy a night outdoors with their family. General revelation has its limits, but it plays the same song over and over again. It plays it loudly. More on that in a little while, but that's the general revelation of God as described here in verses 1 through 6. And then theologians use this term called special revelation in verses 7 through 11. That is the written word of God and what it reveals. Let's read verses 7 through 11 together. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean or pure, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Just look at some of the ways in which the Bible describes verses 7 through 9. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. The Bible is many things, but ultimately it is binding. It is something to be heeded, to be obeyed. It's authoritative, it's inerrant. You could look at each one of these and really almost build a sermon on each one of them. There's a lot of Proverbs-like language. If you read the book of Proverbs, suddenly you feel like you're in the book of Proverbs if you're not careful about what page you're on. You might, if you close your eyes and just read verses 7 through 11, I think you'd think you were reading the book of Proverbs, or perhaps one Psalm 139. But instead, we're in Psalm 19. And the way that the Bible describes itself here tells us that it's something to be heeded. Again, something to be read. Not just something as advice. There are times that I know of a family recently that had a curfew problem, where one of the children in the family thought that the parents were giving him general counsel as to what time to be home. And so when 11 o'clock came and went and that child wasn't home yet, from what I understood, the parents were upset and the child came home and said, I just thought you were giving me some general counsel as to what time I should be home. But when parents talk about the fact that we want you home at a certain time, that means that's not just some counsel to be generally heeded. It's usually something to be heeded and followed. That's also the same thing with the Word of God. So verses 7 through 9 talk about how the fact it's binding and inerrant and authoritative. It's something to be obeyed and heeded. Then verses 10 and 11 kind of change the subject a little bit. It kind of changes the way it looks and feels a little bit. It gives us personal incentives for immersing our lives in the Scriptures. Notice it says in verse 10, how that these things are to be desired more than gold, even much fine gold. Think about how much time we spend our lives concerned about money. I'm not saying we do this to our detriment. The Bible clearly wants us to provide for our families, and God uses money to do that. Think about how many times you're concerned about yourself with the stock market, or paying your bills, or spending your money, or thinking about Christmas presents, or thinking about the next best thing, and thinking about your house, and perhaps what you're going to do with that, or your apartment, or your car, and how much money that's going to cost to fix it, or just think about how much time you spend on just about money. And the Bible tells us, more to be desired are they than money, if you will, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Part of our problem is we don't believe this. Not really. We think the Bible is something to be heeded. Yeah, we understand that it's God's word for us. We're like that. We understand that it's something to be obeyed, but we don't think it's good for us. It's almost like we're being kind of ushered into a room, being told to stay in this room because it's good for you, but we don't understand the fact that God is doing this for our own good, that it's good to be those things. So we need to change our attitude to see that the Word of God is to be desired more than gold, to realize that when we spend time in the riches of God's Word, we are spending our time in the most wealthy thing there is, in the most treasured thing there is. And that it's supposed to be enjoyed in verse 10. Then verse 11 gets a little more pragmatic. It tells us that there's a warning to be had in the Scriptures. Aren't you glad that your parents told you not to be out at a certain time of night? Or to tell you to make sure to take care of yourselves? Or think about the lessons that you learned in your childhood or are learning in your childhood. Your parents teach you those things, hopefully, not just simply because they're being miserly and ornery, and that's what parents do, but because there's a purpose to those things. That when we're told, don't put your hand on the hot stovetop, it's not just because your parents are being mean to you. It's because they don't want you to get hurt. There's warning to be had there. There's the reason why we buckle our seatbelts and don't drink and drive and those kinds of simple warnings that we hear in our society. Think about how the Scriptures warn us. They warn us to make sure that we don't get entangled with idols, with the good things in our lives that God gives us, and we tend to take those good things the ultimate thing. There's warning in the Scriptures, and that's a good thing that we're warned, because there's plenty of dangers in this life. And in the second half of 11, in keeping them, there's great reward. So not only is there warning to deviate off the path that God lays out for us, but there's also reward for following Him. Think about the competing messages that you hear every day from your family and your friends, from places like work and school. Think about how many ads that you hear, read, submitted to a day. Think about how often the culture speaks to you in different ways every day through the media and through the other things. We receive messages all the time. And all those are opinions oftentimes, right? Your spouse might say, you look great in that dress, but do you really? You look good in that, those trousers look good on you, but do they really? We're often told, follow this path or that path. Of course, if we listen to the advertisers, we would all have a beer in one hand and a woman or a guy in the other hand and know that life is complete now that those things are true, and of course, in our brand new Buick or whatever it is. These are all opinions, even those who we receive from our loved ones. From our parents, from our kids, from our grandkids, from our grandparents, from our spouses, from those people in our lives that matter a great deal to us, are just simply opinions. But then there's God's Word. It's perfect. It reveals His character, and it points to Jesus. Think about Jesus' attitude about special revelation. If you will, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Many of you might be very familiar with this passage. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 4. Matthew is the first book in the Bible. I'm talking so I can find it myself. My hands are not what they used to be. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 4. Just on the other side of the scriptures there. Here we go, Matthew 4. So when Jesus was tempted in the desert, it says, and Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and for 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, just before we go any further, just think about the fact that is there anything inherently wrong in the Son of God using his power to feed himself? Not necessarily, but he didn't want to owe the devil anything. He didn't want to take that message, which again, that was the devil's opinion. The devil only understood the power of God, understood the power of God's word. Even later on, we won't get to this part, but the devil even quotes scripture back to Jesus. So clearly he even knows the power of scripture. So again, the devil says, if you are the Son of God, prove it by commanding these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Quoting scripture himself in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Then if you look at Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, the great Sermon on the Mount, it really could be said that Jesus' words there are an exposition of the Word of God, of the Ten Commandments. He takes each commandment in turn in different ways and fulfills it. Because that's what Jesus does. He fulfills the Word of God. Because the Word of God points to Jesus. Special revelation points to Jesus. See, Jesus isn't just the supreme interpreter of the Word. It's not like he's the final, it's not like he's the supreme court of the Bible. Now, he is. But he's not just that. And he's not just the greatest teacher of the Bible that ever lived, although he all certainly is just that. But he's more than that. He is the Word of God. Right? John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was with God from the beginning. It's not the fact that Jesus is just simply apart from the Word of God and he's describing it to us. He is the Word of God par excellence. He is the final message from God. So that's why we can't simply let our friends worship nature or enjoy nature without telling them that it points to the one who created those things in Jesus. So that's verses 7 through 11, God's special revelation. And finally, we come to verses 12 through 14, where we see that we apply the revelation to our own lives. So let me read that for us. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 12. Who can discern his errors? That is, who can look at himself and read his own sin? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So verse 11 kind of begins this transition to verses 12 through 14 where there's a prayer now going on. After all these kinds of things, after kind of this teaching and declarations in verses 1 through 11, suddenly this gets very personal suddenly. David kind of turns to the Lord and says, who can discern his errors? And these three verses are prayers that David offers. He prays for pardon and for power. It's one way to look at these scriptures. He prays for pardon, right? He asks to be innocent of great transgression. He prays that the God would keep him back from presumptuous sins. It's interesting to see the different ways sin is described here. Who can discern his errors? That is, who can discern his sin? Who knows his own errors? We sin so often that we don't even realize sometimes that our sin is sin. I think that's what's described there as errors. Hidden faults can also be described that way. Presumptuous sin is a little bit different. The fact that we know sometimes something is wrong and we cross that line, or something is right and we don't do it. And oftentimes, there's a sense of dominion. That's why David says, let them not have dominion over me. Not let them have power, not let them have authority over me. But he also, that's that sense of pardon, and then for power, as I mentioned just there. Tim Keller, in his book on the Psalms, talks about the fact that we should allow the Scriptures to search us. Isn't that an interesting thought? That oftentimes we talk about opening the Scriptures, that we talk about studying the Scriptures. We should allow the Scriptures to study us. I think you especially see that in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In verses 12 through 13, that's painful to allow God's word to do those things. That's not easy. To ask God, discern my errors. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. So it's not just simply a matter of studying the Bible in order to be masters of it. You study the Bible to allow it to master you. Sadly, if you look at the history of Bible interpretation, particularly in this last century, you'll see all kinds of people who know way more than any pastor in a Bible-believing church can ever know about the Scriptures. They're experts. But they stand on top of the Scriptures. They hover over it. They study it as if they are mastering it. And while they know very well the culture of the Bible and the interpretive I's and T's, so to speak, that are dotted in different places, they don't know the message of the Bible because they don't know the God of the Bible. They simply know the Bible as a secular Bible or secular word rather than a spiritual one that changes us. We recognize in verse 14 that our speech and our meditations, our very lives reveal who God is to others. That's what verse 14 is really about then. As we apply the Scriptures to ourselves, we are the ones that are suddenly speaking. We are the ones who are generating meditations of our hearts. Notice David's prayer is that these things be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Think about the ingredients that go into your favorite dinner dish. What would that meal look like? That's what, if you think about all the messages we meditate on, I described earlier, the ads and the things your parents say and the things your wife says or your husband or your grandchildren or fill in the blank for you, your fellow coworkers. You take all those things and those things wind up in our hearts. We meditate on them. I don't mean by that you simply, you kind of sit cross-legged and hum and think about everything everyone has said to you. I think even subconsciously you don't understand how often those things shape you. They affect you. What would that meal look like if you took all those messages that you receive? My point is that more and more, the main ingredient in that dish, the main ingredient, the main message we should be receiving and flavors all those other ones, is the Word of God. It's not just a set of opinions that someone has for you. It's God's opinion, which is the truth, and the stark truth of that. So this morning, just a couple of things as we finish up. First of all, I want to remind you that the general revelation has a limited value, but it's important. It points other people to God. So if you're talking with a non-Christian, you're talking with someone who doesn't believe in God, I bet that person enjoys a good hike. I bet that person enjoys camping. I actually don't. But I bet most people do. That person might enjoy a swimming pool. They might enjoy looking at the stars at night. There's something usually about nature that everyone likes, some aspect of it. Every once in a while you meet somebody who just wants to sit in a dark room by themselves and not go outside, but those people are crazy. I'm talking to you about most people, and particularly those people that you work with. Many of you work at the labs. Many of you work in schools or other places. You interact with a lot of intelligent people. A lot of them don't know the Lord. There is apologetic value in general revelation. By apologetic, I don't mean that you have to apologize. I mean that simply those things talk about God. It's not a cosmic accident that we're here. I mean, the odds of all these things happening, and the odds of all that stuff I talked to you earlier this morning about the heat of the sun, those kinds of things, the odds that all those things have happened, and they happened just by happenstance? I mean, we can debate and argue about the scientific value of evolution and those kinds of things, but at the end of the day, there's someone that started something. They created all this. And that someone is God. And so I really would encourage you to make sure, and you may make use of general revelation as the beginning point of some conversations that you could have with your friends that ultimately point to Jesus. Secondly, and again, I will talk about the fact the importance of allowing the Scriptures to study you, not just you studying the Scriptures. I think this is really illustrated by Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. You probably have heard this verse if you've been in Sunday school or any church for any length of time. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I think that's what Psalm 19 is really getting at here. That the Bible is like unlike any other book that we have. So it's not simply enough to study it or to memorize it. We have to let it sit. We have to think about what it's saying. So, for example, if you were to read the Beatitudes or read the Sermon on the Mount, it is not enough simply just to look at those things and say, I need to be better at those things. The question you should be asking, perhaps you journal or write as you read, as you meditate on, is, am I being loving to my neighbors? Am I being a peacekeeper? Am I allowing the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart to be acceptable in God's sight? If you look at just verse 14 there, just look at that for a moment. How are the words of my mouth pleasing in God's sight? Do I speak in anger to my family, to my friends, to those who I love? Do I often allow anger to get the best of me? Do I often, even when I'm not saying these things, oftentimes think things that are unholy, like when that guy passed me on the road the other day and cut me off? I may not have flipped him off with my finger, but I might have done that in my heart for sure. It's so easy oftentimes, I think, to allow us, we allow the Scriptures to kind of go by as we read them. Take your time. When you read the Scriptures, dwell on them. Take your time. Look at the same passage over and over again, maybe for a day. How about a week? And asking those questions, allowing the Word to work its way in you, so that our Christianity isn't just a mile wide and inch deep, but allowing the Scriptures to really penetrate to who we are and our personalities. I think you'll be both frightened and encouraged to see how God shows us our sin, but then how He shows us Jesus. And that's the final point this morning, is that all revelation points to Jesus. The stars in the sky, the Word of God, it all points to Jesus. It's only through Jesus that we can have verse 14 fulfilled in our lives. It's only through Jesus that we understand that the Word of God is not simply just a book about God, but it points to the one who is God, the one who came and lived the perfect life that you could never live in your place, who died for your sins, who rose again from the dead for you, who ascended into heaven and is now sitting at the right hand of God, praying for you now, today. And who looks forward to welcoming you home when it's time to go home. God reveals Himself to us through the Scriptures and through nature, and most importantly, through Jesus. Cling to Him in faith this morning and show others that same gospel. Let's pray as we continue to worship this morning. Our God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is sharp and that it penetrates to the very core of our being. Lord, would You give us courage? Would You give me courage? I'll personalize that. Would You give me, Lord, the courage to spend not just more time in Your Word as if to the quantity of Your Word, but Lord, I pray that You'll help me and help those who are hearing the sermon this morning to allow the Word of God to drip into our lives slowly, that we would allow, Lord, those quiet moments of reflection. And that we would pray that somehow through the gospel that we would see Jesus and Him crucified and Him resurrected, knowing, Lord, that the penalty of sin has been paid because of Jesus and the power of sin is waning because of what He's done for us on the cross. Lord, may the gospel continue to work through its way in our lives together. And we ask all this in Your precious name. Amen.